Welcome to the Pastor and Intern Podcast. My name is Eric. I'm the pastor on the podcast, and I'm here with Will the Intern. Will, how are you doing?
I am doing great.
You're doing great.
There's really no good way to answer this question.
No, you answer it the same way.
Because I answer it either great, and then you're like, you're doing great.
Yeah.
And then if I'm not.
You're doing too good.
So, yeah, I know, right?
Like, what, it's like, why is life so good right today? Now?
Yeah.
And we're here with Jenna. Jenna, how are you?
I'm pretty good.
Pretty good. Making it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pretty much. Same old, same old.
Same old, same old.
Yeah.
Okay, good. And we have a special guest with us here. We have the Reverend, Clay Thomas here with
right.
us. Clay, how are you?
I'm very reverent. No,
do you feel 150 years old?
I'd like to write out of the back because he's an intern.
Yeah.
And there's nothing more than you should do than to haze an intern.
Right, yeah.
He's doing well. He's not doing good.
Mm.
Good is an adjective.
That's true.
Well is an adverb.
Oh, my God.
Wow.
It wasn't me.
Hey, right out of the bat.
It wasn't me.
I just want to whip on Will. That's
good.
What I'm...
I'm glad.
More or less, that's what I'm here for today.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, but, that's it.
Good.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Will, but my mom was what they used to call in the old days a double English major.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, I could have broken curfews and made it F's on my report card, and my mom was just like, eh. But I get good and well mixed up, and she would.
It's over.
It's game over.
Yeah, she would have a massive coronary. So I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, it's okay. It's all right. But so, I love calling people Reverend, just because when people call me Reverend, I'm like, I immediately feel 65. Like I don't like that at all, and it's happened since I've worked here. So
yeah.
I wanted someone else to.
There's
feel.
A Rev in front of your name. Mm.
Yeah.
For everything.
I don't think I've ever called somebody.
I haven't
even
either,
just
at,
you know, normal it's pastors. Okay. I've never just been like,
yeah.
Reverend.
Oh, there's the Reverend. No.
Yeah. So before we jump into the things for today, Clay, why don't you tell us a few things about yourself? I assume that most of our audience is from Blackshire, so they're going to know who Clay Thomas is. But why don't you tell us a little bit about you?
So Clay Thomas, born, either lived in Pierce County, Ware County my whole life, other than going to school at Mercer. And so kind of a local guy, and have a beautiful, beautiful wife named Brooke. That should do for Mother's Day. No gift necessary after that compliment.
Right.
Just slid
You're
that
done.
Right in. I'm done.
Right. You're
there
done.
You go.
Yeah. I think I was three beautifuls. So, and then two kids, Banner and Neely. Banner next year will be a senior. Neely next year will be a sophomore. And I, by way of feeding my family, deal with real estate. I'm a co-owner of Crossway Realty and co-owner of Riverbend Renovations. But in the context of you guys, I am the interim pastor here at First Baptist Church on a day-to-day contract is what I understand. Yeah.
That's basically how I am too.
So you understand.
We're the same here.
Yeah.
We're the same.
So back in the days when we had the sanctuary, I would just kind of walk in and try to see if there was some other guy in a coat and tie to see if I'd been replaced. But so far, so good.
Yeah.
I'm here. I've been.
Right.
And this is sad to say. I don't remember when I started. I think October-ish.
Something like that.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep.
And you're
and thanks for having me.
Yeah, oh,
you're
of course.
Welcome.
And you're a podcast veteran, right?
I don't know about that. So, but I do host a show called the Clay and Woodrow Show that really, whereas this actually talks about topics that are germane and important to people's lives, we're just the opposite.
Okay.
We talk about nothing of importance, it seems to be. And that's the feedback we get anyhow of something to the effect of, tell me again, why am I listening to this?
But you got to have balance, right?
That's
you gotta
right.
You got to have
both.
You got to have
that's
substance,
right.
And then you've got to have no substance at all.
Yeah.
If you don't, you're just going to get, your brain's going to get burned out.
Right.
So
let's talk about first the most important thing on this list, and it's something that wasn't included in the email, but a sports update.
Ooh.
So a lot has happened in the sports world over the last week, right?
Yeah.
We had this big thing called the NFL draft.
Oh, I'm such a draft nerd.
Oh,
it's
really?
The past 3 days.
Oh.
I have no idea.
just
I made a dent in my couch.
I don't know.
Yeah.
So Eric, my question to you is, as a huge Tennessee Titans fan,
yeah,
how are you feeling on this Monday after the NFL draft?
I'm feeling good. I'm feeling pretty good.
Okay.
So after the first night, I felt pretty terrible. I mean, you know, picking a tackle first is not a sexy pick.
A University of Georgia tackle,
right,
sir.
That is true.
Right?
That
okay.
is true.
Easy,
okay.
easy.
I'm just saying that's how I felt,
okay.
past tense. So then I slept on it, woke up, and I was like, you know what? No, we needed a tackle. You know, we needed. And then I saw that he was like 6'7", 350. And I was like, okay, well, he's a pretty big boy. So I'm good with it. I'm great with it. I think we're going to have a great season.
Okay.
You just wait.
So, and a tidbit, Will.
Yeah.
That guy, being a tackle, playing at the University of Georgia, but you know where he's from. Brooklyn, New York.
Really?
Yeah, yeah, he's from Brooklyn. So, not we don't do a lot of recruiting in Brooklyn.
Yeah, that's right. So do you feel that Jake Fromm was taken way too late? I mean, were you thinking he'd go earlier than he did?
So I don't. So I have a real cheap and easy thing on the NFL draft is that kind of like the economy or stocks or anything else, I think people are purchased where they need to be. They're valued at what people value them at. So there is not an incorrect pick because you got people that know football forwards and backwards that are suggesting. And he simply is one of these. He's a winner. He's a smart guy. He's intelligent. He's got football IQ. And then under their breath, he's just like, but it doesn't exactly have strong arm strength, which I understand in the NFL is a requirement.
It is, yeah.
And so to his credit, the people that said they just stayed at Georgia another year, you really don't develop more arm strength in a year. That's kind of a genetic kind of thing God gives. I mean, and his arm strength is better than any of the four of our arm strength, other than Jenna.
That's right.
That's true. That's true.
Yeah, but so that wasn't going to change. But, no, I think he is, he's a cerebral quarterback and – that plus talent will get you wins, but the talent still is a question mark with pure arm strength.
Well, I felt like whenever he said he was going to go to the draft, Georgia fans were like, no, please stay, no. So I was like, okay, well, that tells me probably what I need to know about Jake Fromm. But I was rooting for him.
He's a good kid.
I was rooting for him.
Yeah.
Great kid.
You know, Will, I appreciate that NFL draft question.
You like that?
Because it was for me.
Figured you'd like that. There's also something else pretty important. I say pretty important. It's not really pretty important, but it's going on in the sports world. It's pretty that a lot of people know about.
Okay.
Maybe that's the way to say it.
Yeah.
But it's called The Last Dance documentary. So, Clay, I don't know if you've seen this. Have you seen all the episodes?
I haven't.
Okay.
I'm a sports, junkie nut, but I do always publicly say not an NBA fan. My buddies are saying it doesn't matter.
Yeah. It doesn't.
You will like this regardless if you're an NBA. I mean, I know more about the NBA than probably the average person walking through Walmart. But as a sports fan, relatively speaking, I'm not a big NBA junkie.
Yeah, I'm not either at all. And you came in. So Eric came in last week raving about it on Monday morning about how good it was. And so then I did. I think it was either that night or Tuesday night. I went and watched the first two episodes, and it was. It's really cool to see how good Michael Jordan, especially for me, because I wasn't. I wasn't around then. I was trying to think when it happened.
Oh.
No, I wasn't. I wasn't. So no, I didn't. I didn't witness it. But
thank you.
It's cool to see.
I feel 100.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. You're welcome.
Well, it's just good to see it on TV right now. Like you can't. It's not like we can tell everybody in the world to go on YouTube and watch highlights of Michael Jordan, mm-hmm. right? And people are in love with LeBron James as they rightly should be. But I think it's good for us to see what it used to be like, because the NBA is a lot different than it is now.
It is.
And I think it was just really good to see it. And watching it, it brings back. Now, granted, the only memory I have watching Michael Jordan when I was 8 years old, and that was his last championship. That's the last thing I remember. But going back and seeing him playing people like Magic Johnson and the Bad Boy Pistons and stuff like that, that's great. That's some great stuff right there.
Good. It's really interesting.
Yeah.
I've always heard that Michael Jordan is the greatest.
He is.
But I don't ever get to see or never really got to see other than maybe a highlighter. So it's interesting to get to see the whole picture.
Yeah.
But then also people are other people that people may have forgotten about, which is now I'm going to forget about him. Dennis Rodman and
Scottie Pippen.
Yeah, Pippen. So it's interesting, but it is a good documentary series.
Yeah,
if you watch it on ESPN2, right?
Yes, that's please watch it on ESPN2.
That's the clean version.
Regular ESPN is just no editing. They're going to say all the curse words. So ESPN2 is what you should watch.
Because that's what we watch it on, right?
Exactly. We are good Christians.
Okay. Anyways, move it. Yeah, Clay, give us a thumbs up. So
great.
That's good.
That's what we like to hear.
That's right. Okay, so from everyone now who is probably tuned out in these first 10 minutes, now let's get into things going on in the world. So the first thing that portrays particular to us is Kemp opening up Georgia.
Yeah.
And so really my question is, what do you think Kemp was maybe too early in opening up Georgia? What do y'all think? What are your thoughts?
Well, I always trend on the side of caution of criticizing politicians, because I'm not one.
Probably a good move.
And I don't know everything that has to do with everything. It's like whenever a bill is proposed and then one detail from it gets leaked on Facebook or something and people are losing their mind. And it's like, well, if they had released the whole document on Facebook, number one, you wouldn't have read it because it was 500 pages.
True.
And two, you probably wouldn't have been able to understand it. And that's not saying people are dumb. I know that I wouldn't have been able to understand it. So there's that. But the human side of me looks at that. And so I'm from Tennessee, and Tennessee's doing really well. Like, they have more recovered people than sick people. And they're doing the same thing. You know, they're in about, so they're opening, I think, today, and they're only opening 50% capacity, blah, 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 all that stuff. So I can understand that. I'm like, yeah, it makes sense. You know, you've got to start the economy. You got to do all that stuff. But it doesn't seem as though Georgia is in the same spot, as far as what I know. But at the same time, I really think that people are using common sense. Like, if they don't want to get out, they're not getting out.
Yeah.
So if businesses, because I know businesses in Blackshear that have been like, yeah, we're not opening today. So I don't know. What do y'all think?
The number one thing that gets on my nerves with it is, like, you know, we had a stay-at-home order put in place until April 30th.
Yeah.
Why don't you wait till May 1st? Wait an extra week to then open. Wait till the stay-at-home order is officially over.
Yeah.
Don't put that into place and then a week later be like, oh, never mind, we're opening back up.
Yeah.
Why don't you just wait until the order was over? Give it one more week.
Yeah. I don't know.
And then open on May 1st. It's a new month.
Yeah.
You know.
I don't know.
And it's to me, it's, so if I was advising him, I would say to him, I would say for just a second, for political survival, let's not look at data and common sense and all that kind of stuff. And trust me, they have to do that kind of, that is a part of the process. He's got to survive. I would have told him, don't be the first state to jump back in and don't be the last state to jump back in.
That's good advice.
Not even data driven, just to some degree. Now, not for political reasons, but for more practical reasons, I would tell our church the same thing. Let other churches be the guinea pig to jump out there to see how it works.
Yeah.
Not suggesting we're the last church to hold out, but sometimes middle ground is a safe, you know, place to be for practical reasons.
Yeah.
So, but I'm also not here to question, him. The one thing that I do disagree with is that people say he's doing it for political motive. He has nothing to gain by. Sure. And what I mean by this, we got a room. I kind of addressed it a little bit on Friday evening for the Sunday morning sermon. When you have 50% of the people that think one way and 50% of the people that think that's a tough situation to put, you know, to put anyone in. If you ask baseball fans in July that are sitting out in the open at a 2 o'clock game, is the baseball game too slow? They all answer yes.
Yeah,
right. That's true.
The guys in the luxury boxes are saying absolutely not. Why didn't they open up the park earlier so we could have come up here and enjoyed our their perspectives are different.
Yeah.
And we got, and when you say this, people just say, "Ooh, Clay, that's a little bit callous. I don't mean it this way." But people that signed the front of paychecks and people that signed the back of paychecks are sitting in two different positions in the metaphorical baseball park.
Yeah.
And the folks that are signing the front of paychecks were just like, if you don't get these doors open, I don't know how I'm going to keep these six or seven people employed. And then the other part of it is I better be careful here because people will take this the wrong way. There are people, and it's a small small segment of the population, and I'm not saying this isn't an opinion, this is just fact, that if someone used to make $11 an hour and they just got sent home and are now able to get their regular state and the new federal unemployment, and them and their spouse just got $1,200 a piece and they just got $500 for both of their kids, they're making more money than they've ever made in their lives. That's a fact. And so for them to have a natural proclivity to go back to work for a pay cut is against human nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, many of those people are willing to go back to work because they're people of character and ethic and that kind of stuff, and I'm appreciative of it. But it is not human nature to go back for a pay cut. And many of those people, and this sounds odd, are technically making more money than they've ever made before. Now, this is a small segment of the population, but they're a very critical segment of the population because they normally deal in productivity.
Yeah.
So all of those dynamics are going. And those people can't help it that they're in the situation that they're making more money at home than they were back at the plant. That's not a situation that they asked for. But that's a true economic scenario that they're having to be faced with. So they don't have a natural desire to want to be back at work because they actually just got a pay increase.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. I think there's two things that we've seen just through that I like that through this conversation. The first thing is that I don't know that there would have ever been a good time for Kemp to open. And if say he waited a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, there still would have been people who would have been like, oh, we need to wait longer. So I don't know that there's ever going to be that perfect scenario, which I think we talked about well. And also that some people aren't opening, right? So just because Kemp says, hey, we're going to reopen, doesn't mean that all these people are open. Now, I think you made a good point, Clay, is that there are some people, specifically those who work in the productivity department, who aren't really don't have a choice for that, right? If their bosses say, hey, we're coming back to work, well, they don't have much of a choice to make to get a paycheck. They need to go back to work. But I don't think everybody is opening. So I don't know that it's an end-of-the-world scenario. So we'll see. Anybody got anything to add there?
Nope.
No. All right, let's move on to the next thing. And I specifically added this because this was the one thing you wanted to talk about. I'm going to let you lead the discussion. But let's talk about Joe Biden and the sexual assault cases.
Okay, so I really don't want to get into any part of it except the fact that it just – I don't know that I disagree with a lot of things that happen politically as far as how they're presented, but I really disagree with an obvious political bias. Like, that always gets on my nerves. Like, if you have truth, share the truth. Mm-hmm. Do it in a tasteful way, in a respectful way, in an informational type of way, but do it fairly. And I just don't think that this whole Biden sexual assault thing, like, I bet there's people in the country that don't even know about it. And
I really don't. I know that there were, like, charges or rumors or something, but I know nothing else about it. I haven't heard anything.
So the New York Times basically put out this article about this woman who has come forward alleging a sexual assault dispute between her and Joe Biden. And then, and I think they've taken the tweets down, but then 8 tweets in a row, they're defending Joe Biden in a row. And if it had been a conservative newspaper mm-hmm. that had done that, could you imagine the coals raked over, you know? Like, if this had been a Donald Trump thing, and
you'd hear all about
he'd be doing his coronavirus updates and people would be asking him about that. They wouldn't be asking about any of this stuff. And so that's the only reason I wanted to bring it up, is because it just feels and again, you know, I try to be as middle of the road as possible. I don't want to give I don't want this to be a Donald Trump podcast. I don't want this to be a Democrat podcast. I don't want any of that. But I want it to be, I want the facts to be presented fairly, and I want them to be presented to people so that they can make a fair distinction on who they want to vote for. And I just don't feel like that's really the case. And it's not even that Joe Biden is that I really even care about him in this scenario. It's more about the woman. You know?
Yeah.
And it's like, why is her dispute being put down because they want this person to be elected to be president? You know, like, that's not right. And it's so obvious. Like, it's so out in front of us. And I get it. The world's not a perfect place. I understand that there's injustice in the world. I understand that. But when it's so up front and then a newspaper puts it there and then says, but there's no evidence and blah, 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 and all this other stuff. Especially when you compare it to the Kavanaugh case, which the Kavanaugh case really didn't have a whole lot of evidence, where this one actually has some, and yet the Kavanaugh case, everyone knows about.
Oh, yeah.
So that's the only reason I wanted to bring it up, because I feel like it's just, I don't know. I just hurt for that lady. You know, if this is true and this really happened, it's bad.
Yeah, you know, and her mom, they found a clip of her calling into Larry King in the 1990s, and I heard it on a radio program, mm-hmm. and she didn't mention the senator, she didn't mention the state he was from, but she called in asking the question very generically, what should she have done? Now, this was back in the 1990s, and so that's not evidence per se against Joe Biden, because she was very specific to not mention a name, but it is an evidence that apparently this girl and her family went through an ordeal during the, it gives a time period, I guess, is what I'm saying. So, you know, I think kind of like Eric says, not even about this specific situation, is what are the dynamics from an economic, now I'm a nerd, so you just want to ask these kind of questions, just say, nobody wants to hear about that, Clay, and then just move on to them. But there's got to be something that economically, you know, Fox and MSNBC, all this kind of stuff, we can all say what they want, but if they don't sell advertising and commercials and make money, then we're a capitalist, you know, kind of country, so that's how they work. So they're putting things out there that the audience wants to hear. And so what is the economic reason as to why really a neutral news station cannot be viable? And it's got to be an economic reason, because if there wasn't a reason, somebody would be doing it to make money.
Yeah.
But we do not have that. We don't have an independent. Now, people are going to argue, oh, no, NPR is not neutral. And people say, well, Fox News, they claim to be fair and balanced. I'll be honest, fair. They're not. They're not fair and balanced. Mm-hmm. And I'm at least objective enough to see that. Nor is MSNBC. So what is the economic, you know, reason for this not to have a station to come out and say, these are the accounts of what's happening with a young lady and Joe Biden. Here's what we know today. Here's what we don't know.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that we're not able to, as a country, support the viability of a company that would produce news like that just doesn't exist.
Sure.
And from newspaper to national media, all across the board, doesn't exist.
Mm-mm. No, I do like what you said, though. I think that's interesting. It's interesting, at least on the woman's perspective, that it's just because, like, I was looking at an article this morning. I think it was from Fox News about the timeline between Kavanaugh's case and this case, and how the Democrats, and that's just who it was, reacted more quickly to the. For the Kavanaugh case and trying to get these things happening and not this one. But my next question is, why do you think, and maybe that could be an answer there that you just mentioned, but why do you think that this is sort of just getting pushed under the rug? Is there a reason that this is happening, do you think, or is it just...
I mean, we're so close to a presidential voting cycle that the Democratic Party really doesn't have another choice. I mean, they've made their choice with Joe Biden. And I don't know that they have another choice. Like, if he's gone, you know, because they know that if they get someone more radical than Joe Biden, no one's going to vote for him. But their core beliefs, though, won't let them get someone more conservative. And Joe Biden is about as conservative, quote unquote, that they'll put up with. And so I don't know that – I think they don't want anything to happen to him.
Yeah, they're doing everything in their power just to sweep it under the rug.
Yeah, that's what I think, but – I'm not a political expert. I don't know.
And then there's an interesting dynamic that I'm scared to death to mention, but because I'm hoping at this point of the show, only reasonable viewers are with us at
probably
this time,
so.
Is to some degree, there becomes an interesting dynamic because his opponent is somebody that, whether you like him, don't like him, support him, is a guy that just like, excuse me, sir, did your law firm that you had, did y'all pay off adult entertainer to yes we did.
Yeah.
Did you dance the night away with Jeffrey Epstein with a whole bunch of what's the appropriate term, Eric, ladies of the night or whatever?
Sure.
Yeah. And we have this on video, and he's like, yes you did, and he's just like, yep, that's me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Did you come off of a bus screaming on a, you were hooked up live to, so he's done so many things questionable in that arena, but he has an interesting response to everything. He's like, yep. And everybody's like,
right.
So,
well, okay.
Yeah. and to some degree, this is weird, but it's brilliant. Now, it's horrible.
Right.
But it's brilliant because there's nothing that he can do that's going to surprise anyone because he's like, I'm not making this stuff. There's videos, and he's dancing right next to Jeffrey Epstein with a bunch of prostitutes is a legal term. So prostitutes.
Sure. Right.
And we all see that on TV. And we're like, yep, that's...
That happened.
That's it. So it is an interesting dynamic that in the mirror of what Joe Biden is running against, it becomes an interesting dynamic because the other person just his attorney confessed to paying off. So it takes a little bit of the sting away because of his opponent.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, if you're running against Mormon Mitt Romney, who's, you know, it might have a different dynamic than –
Sure.
You know, all of those kind of things.
I think a good example of that is what we saw this past week, right, with this whole injecting Lysol into yourself kind of thing.
Yeah.
He says that, and we're like, okay, well, that was a stupid thing to say, but we're not all surprised by it, right?
I mean,
we're just like, oh, well.
Yeah. And no one's surprised by it. And listen, here's what I am. I am a conservative. I'm going to vote for a Republican 99% of the time, but I don't necessarily go by party line. But the funny thing is, he has created such a brand that when he says something like that, he has intelligent people in this community that will even say, that's not what he meant. I'm just like, I've listened to it now 15 times.
Yeah.
You can say what you want, but that's exactly what he said. But that's the brilliance of the man, is that he can say something like that and then look at the physician next to him and say, is there anything to that? Have you thought about that before? And she just looks at him like, oh no.
Yeah.
Did you just ask me that question? And people, reasonable people, saw that exchange where that woman was caught like a deer in the headlights. Mm-hmm. When he more or less said, hey, if I IV some Pine Sol, will this thing go away?
Yeah.
And she's just like,
yeah.
And the very next day, he's got people saying, that's not what, y'all took that out of context. No, we didn't.
No, we didn't.
We are intelligent people,
yep.
And that's exactly what he said. And then they argue so hard, you know, this is what he probably actually meant. The next day, he trumps all of them and just says, I didn't mean it. I was being sarcastic.
He does. He comes out.
Yeah.
Like, this is exactly what I meant.
That's so funny.
So then those people that were arguing vehemently that he was making sense then seem foolish, because the next day he goes, oh, no, I wasn't making sense. I was being sarcastic. So then they have to switch gears and support the sarcasm, you know, angle to it. And so far, he's working just fine with it.
Yep. It's just whenever Lysol has to come out and publicly say, hey, you shouldn't do this.
Yeah.
That's probably what he meant when he said it.
Yeah, I expected that like to be a lyric in a rap song.
Oh, right.
And Lysol had said, you know, don't listen to Biggie, whoever.
Yeah,
he's a rapper. He doesn't know anything about medicine. But no, it was the president.
It was the president.
Yeah.
That's interesting. So, all right, anybody got anything else to add there?
Nope.
For Biden. So one more thing before we get into the biblical topic of the day. There's this whole thing going on with Kim Jong-un in North Korea, right? And really the main question is, where is the guy? Because nobody knows. Nobody. I feel like, is that a song, Nobody Knows? I just said that,
nobody
and
knows
it felt like
I've seen. Yeah.
I was just, okay. Yeah, anyways. Right. But nobody knows where the guy's at.
Yeah.
Which is interesting, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's crazy. You're looking in the media and some think he's dead. Some think that there's something else going on. And then South Korea comes out today and it's like, oh, actually the guy is fine. Alive and well. And you're like, what in the world is happening over there in Korea? I mean,
South Korea also printed pamphlets. Oh, wait, North Korea.
Yeah, it's North Korea.
Yeah. North Korea, yeah. North Korea printed pamphlets also saying that he shot an 18 on a 72 par golf course. I mean, that's their propaganda. He had a hole in one, 18 straight. So they have propaganda in flyers, leaflets, passing that out to their country.
Right.
So I don't know that we would go based off of it. But here, so in the world of podcast, here's your great segue. The person that does know him the best is no other than Dennis Rodman of the Chicago Bulls.
They're friends.
That is true.
They're friends.
Wow.
See, now we brought that's great production.
There you go.
Man, we brought it all around.
Yeah.
I wonder why that is. Why are they such
because they're weird.
I mean, Rodman is weird.
It's because they're weird. And they probably have some shared interests that we don't know about. Maybe it's basketball. I don't know.
I think most people are speculating that he does have some level of a health issue.
Yeah.
And they're just trying to keep.
I think he has some kind of heart condition. Because a lot of people are. Even Trump was saying how whenever he was near him. Isn't he like 36 or something? I know he's in his 30s, Kim Jong-un. And how he was like, just like, he was breathing super heavily all the time. Like he could hardly breathe.
Yeah.
So a lot of people. I mean, he's also pretty overweight. So he's not the healthiest person alive. So.
Yeah,
I don't know. Maybe he disappeared because he had to have some kind of other surgery or something. Because I was reading how a few years ago, he also kind of like disappeared for a little bit and then showed back up with a cane because he had to have surgery on his ankle or something like that.
Interesting. Yeah, I think he had to do some sort of heart surgery, and I think that was confirmed. But I think it's just interesting to me whenever there's a world leader as big as Kim Jong-un, and they're just like, oh, we have no idea what happened to the guy. You know?
So two thoughts, Will. I'm gonna go in the
go ahead,
zone.
Do it.
Who's the heart surgeon that has to say, "Oh, I hope this goes well."
Right?
Oh gosh.
You know, this is a guy who's killed his relatives because they spoke out of turn at a family dinner.
Yeah.
He will kill a relative.
Yeah.
And yet you're like having to do successful heart surgery on it. And then secondly, has any American citizen ever gone into a hair salon and like taken a picture of Kim Jong-un or whatever you say his name, his hairdo, and just like, "I want one of these."
Right.
Is it not the most?
Just, it is. It's got like, what is it? Like push back or something?
And then the big square thing up high on the head all the way across the bottom.
And if you had to guess, what do you think? I saw this morning. What do you think his hobby is? His favorite thing to do, his pastime, his favorite pastime is? If you had to guess, what would it be?
I have no idea.
His favorite pastime?
Favorite pastime.
Eating.
That's no.
That's the first thing that came to my mind. I was like, I'm not saying that.
It's riding horses. It is
riding horses.
It is. He got because wherever
this
he's
guy must
at,
be a super athlete. Wherever he's 18 on 72 and he's riding horses.
He's riding horses.
Feel bad for the
because wherever he's at, apparently he's put in a horse track in some place in North Korea that he hangs out at. And that's apparently his favorite pastime.
Wow.
Riding horses. So the more you know, the more you know. Yeah.
That's pretty crazy.
You know, I just, you know, how they're saying, like, if something were to happen to him, his younger sister, who was, like, just as bad or worse than him, would take over.
Yeah, that's the problem.
What if she did something to him?
Ooh, drama.
Wow.
I mean, didn't he supposedly do something? I mean, he's killed other family members, so I wouldn't put it past her to do it to him.
You never know. You never know.
See. All right, does anybody have anything else to add about the news before we move on?
Nope.
Anything going on in the world? Nope. So as we do every week, we're going to read out of the CSB Bible. We are sponsored by the CSB Bible on the podcast.
Right.
So Eric, why don't you tell us a little bit about the CSB Bible?
So the CSB Bible has went through sort of an evolution. So it used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now it's the Christian Standard Bible. They dropped the H. All that means is they've simplified some wording, and they've made it more readable. So the CSB Bible is the translation that I use. I love it. It's dynamic. And I use the word dynamic because it takes two concepts. So a lot of people read from the NIV, and the NIV is very readable. It's very easy to read. Children read the NIV. Super good. So they take the simplicity of the NIV and combine it with the idea that the NASB has. So the NASB is more wooden, but it's harder to read, but it's more literal to the context. So what they tried to do is take the readability of the NIV and the accuracy of the NASB and combine those two things together to make the Christian Standard Bible. It's readable. And it's true to the original context and to the original languages. That's the CSB Bible.
How are we gonna make that more difficult for you?
I don't know.
We need to throw some challenges in or something.
No. Why would you do that?
I don't know. Because it'd be fun. You do that every week. We need to do some sort of.
Yeah, I do.
We need to mess you up somehow.
Yeah, I know. We need to think of that, Jenna.
It's in paperback or in hard copy.
That's right.
Get a grasshopper.
That's right.
Stick a grasshopper. Stick a grasshopper under.
I've gotten asked like three times whether or not we found that grasshopper. So
listen.
We did not, unfortunately.
All podcasts can't be that good.
We still don't know where it's at. So we're going to talk about preaching today. So let's start with this. So there's three types of preaching.
Okay.
I shouldn't say, I don't know that it's limited to three types, but there's three main types.
Okay.
And I'm sure you know of at least two of them, but the third one was sort of thrown, I was thrown off by it. Okay, so if you had to guess, what are these three? What are the three types?
I'll take the first two, and I'll let Eric take the third.
What
that
do you
I've
think never. The third?
I just know topical and expository.
Yep, those are the first two. So those are the ones you can guess. What do you think that third one is?
The third one?
Third one.
Oh, man. I don't know. I'm drawing a blank.
Jenna, you have any idea? No.
So I'm the only person here that's not some kind of preacher.
So you have expository preaching and topical, so that was right, and then textual. Textual preaching.
What
it's a third term that people use for.
Can you define it?
Preaching. Yes, I can. So great. So textual preaching is when a person or when a preacher uses a short text or passage that generally serves as a gateway into whatever subject the preacher chooses to address. So this would be the whole
diving board.
Yeah, jumping off the diving board. Can you instead of just mentioning that, can you give us that illustration? Do you remember that?
Okay, so basically. So now that I know what you're talking about.
Yeah.
So basically, it's whenever you're going into a thought of, okay, I'm going to preach on this, and then you take a verse, probably out of context, you take the verse to yourself, you might read the verse, you might talk about the verse, and it's your diving board, and then you spring off of that diving board into the pool of whatever you really want to
talk about. And I did that Sunday morning. I'll confess.
Did you?
Yeah. So if you remember, I did... when we started hearing about, listen, we're going to be opening back up, sure. and you start hearing all of the things. To be fair, I did use scripture that I do keep hearing people refer to over and over again as the litmus test of how you, and it just says, do not fear.
Yeah.
And I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. So the reason I picked that scripture is I called it, make sure you read past the semicolon, because after that it also says don't fear, but also it says use a very sound mind, which is wisdom.
Yeah.
But I did use that as the thing to kind of launch into our church to say, listen, we may get this right. We may get this wrong. We're going to call balls strikes, strikes balls. You be patient with us. We're going to err on the side of call. So I wanted to address it in a – but I cheated a little. I did.
No, it's okay.
Well, I thought it was good.
I just checkmarked the third.
There you go.
Yeah. I mean, for the most part. But I did kind of use the old diving board. I cannonballed Sunday.
You know what's funny about that is because you're – what was the title again?
Don't stop at the semicolon.
And when we show scripture on the
screen, commas,
it had a comma. Did you see it? I was like, well, that was, we didn't know that. That'd be great.
It's that doggone CSB.
Yeah, I know.
Man.
Yeah.
Come on. But yeah, that's funny. So that is textual. There's an illustration for topical, right? Is it the same thing with the pool or something? Do you remember that one?
Sort of. So you take, it's probably more than a verse. So it's probably more of the original context plus whatever the scripture you've pulled from is. And then the pool is the topic that you're trying to get to, not necessarily what you're wanting to say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The topic kind of defines what the pool is.
Yeah, so a definition of that would be combine a series of Bible verses that loosely connect with a theme.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So you'd sort of jump around. And
yeah.
And then obviously expository preaching.
Yes.
Which, do you have a definition for that?
It's basically a text-driven sermon.
I should ask Clay, too.
No, listen, I am here to learn.
It's basically a text-driven sermon where you use the historical context and the context of our day to talk about how to apply.
Right, so this would be the idea of you like jumping into off of the diving board into the text.
Yeah, into the text.
And you're swimming mm-hmm. and using the text,
yes.
right?
Yes.
And I always like expository preaching is to let the word in the scripture be relevant to what we need to be hearing instead of letting our relevancy choose the scripture.
Right.
And I think about the word, expose the text, and it'll do it'll do its job. Just expose the text, and it'll go out into all the little pews and the families, and it will hit where it needs to hit, as opposed to you trying to manipulate it.
Right. Sure. Well, I think that was I love what you just said, because this idea of exposing the text, let the text do the work, and mm-hmm. we say this quite often, that it's almost, and I want to say that I want to say it's an easy way to preach, but it's not easy, right? We know that, but because you're letting the text do the work, right? And I feel like a lot of preachers today come to the text and they think, okay, well, how do I make this relevant, or what do I need to do to this to make it so that my listeners can hear it and understand it, or things of that nature. And then they try to connect that all together with a theme or whatever. And I feel like they do all this hard work when it's like, as you just said, just let the text do the work, you know. So a definition for expository preaching is the presentation of biblical truth derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, spirit-guided study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit applies first to the life of the preacher and then through him to his congregation. Would y'all agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. Where do we see this idea? So I'm going to say that we all three, or all four, Jenna, we're including you here, all four generally would say that expository preaching is the way to go.
Mm-hmm.
So where would we maybe see this in Scripture? I have two verses. Now, if there's anything you guys can think of that I haven't, that I don't use here, then you can bring that up too. But I'm going to let's start with you in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. And I think this may be a picture where we see expository preaching at.
Okay. So Nehemiah 8.
And you're a fan of this verse, aren't you?
I'm a huge fan of this verse. Yeah, I love this verse. Okay. Nehemiah 8, 8. They read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read.
So how does that tie to expository preaching?
So literally, they're opening a book and they're explaining what it means, and they're instructing the people. So they're saying, hey, this is what it means and this is what you should do about it.
Sure.
Which sounds it's kind of like what you said, you know. It's not like Ezra pulls this book out and is like, all right, guys, I've got like this 15-minute long introduction and
a joke. Ezra with a joke.
A joke. Yeah. It's hard, yeah. But he just opens it up and reads it, and then tells them what it says, and the people are pretty they're pretty broken over it. I mean, they're pretty they come to repentance and all that stuff. I mean, yeah. I don't know. It seems so simple, like you said earlier. You know, like, why are we injecting all of our creativity into right. something that can lift
yeah.
the heavy
well,
weight?
Well, and by the use of the word simple or easy, I mean, we don't mean that the task of preaching is just this easy thing that we can just right. do on Saturday yeah. and yeah, then we're ready to go for Sunday. It's actually a really, I mean, you're struggling and wrestling with the text. But, like you said, you're using the text. You know, it doesn't take much creativity. But then again, illustrations, things like that, I guess. The reason I say that Nehemiah 8:8, you're a big fan of that, because that's what's in your office, right? Don't mm-hmm. you have a plaque or something yeah. with mm-hmm. Nehemiah 8:8 on
that's
it?
That's good.
Thought so.
That's good stuff.
So Acts 20, just for a New Testament text, verses 26 through 27, says this, "Therefore I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God." So we see the same mm-hmm. idea of exposing the text or the whole plan of God in Acts. So when we think of expository preaching and maybe this idea of biblical preaching, are they the same thing? What do y'all think? Is biblical preaching and expository preaching, are they the same thing? Or are they not? Or what do we think?
I don't know that I will understand the nuance of biblical preaching as opposed to expository preaching.
Okay.
So that's probably where I would call right. my lifeline and let Eric answer this question.
Well, I mean, I would say yes.
Yes, right.
But I also would say some topical preaching.
Yeah, so
biblical preaching too.
To get right. back to scripture, Will, yeah. because and if I would be written up for probably almost being too anecdotal, too story, and I realize that's a part of my gig. But the reason that I have justification for that is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch.
Okay,
you got a man who's on a chariot who is much more intelligent than Philip ever thought about being, and Philip jumps up into his chariot, and the man's reading it word
yeah.
for word.
Yeah.
And Philip asked him a question, "Do you understand what you read?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?"
Right.
So sometimes to explain something, when I'm looking into the sanctuary and I see one of my buddies up there that loves sports as much as I do, I might give a story about sports so that he can have some connectivity to what we just read. And sure. and I'm not apologizing for that, and nor
no.
are you saying that that's a negative thing to do.
Right.
So the mixture, I think Jesus was a better teacher, I don't want to use the word better. Jesus taught more than he preached. He yes. was a teacher before he was a preacher. And so I think that's what I think of the biblical account of preaching, is kind of putting all of that in a mixing bowl, but having expository preaching being the vehicle in which it's
sure.
delivered
sure.
by.
I think that's good.
Yeah, I think it's interesting when you look at Jesus, because usually when Jesus is reading from Scripture, he goes, "Hey, that's me." Mm-hmm. Like, that's literally Jesus in his preaching is, "Hey, I just read this, and it's me," and then he just goes and sits back down, and everyone else doesn't know really what to say. Like, he's good at that, right? Whereas Paul is literally reading from the text and teaching people what it means. And he's not reading from our New Testament, right? He's reading from this.
No, he's writing the New Testament.
Right, he is. But when he's teaching, it's not like he's like, "All right, I'm going to open up the 1 Corinthians here, which I wrote to the church, and here we go." Like, that's not what's happening. He's literally going to the Old Testament and saying, "Hey, all this stuff, it's about Jesus. This is what it's about."
Yeah, it's like you dropped the mic, right?
Exactly. And I keep coming back to, I think I heard this in a sermon over Easter, but it's, you know, when Jesus comes back and he meets those people along the road and they don't know who he is,
yeah.
and he starts talking to them. They're like, "Well, it's like, what's wrong with you guys?" And they're like, "Well, you see," and they explain all the story of Jesus to Jesus, which is, Jesus is like, "Really interesting." And so he's listening to them, and he doesn't just come out and say, "Hey, look, I'm alive." Like, that's not what he says. He actually walks them through all of the Old Testament. And they go, "Oh." And then they realize it's Jesus, and then he's out. You know what I mean? And I feel like that...
"By the way, it's me. I'm going to leave now."
Exactly, because it's easy for us to go up to people and say, "Well, Jesus is alive."
Hmm.
And they look at us like we're idiots, right? Because that's... I'm not saying that can't work. But I think it would make more sense, though, if we were to open the Old Testament and kind of, I'm not saying read it all to them, mm-hmm. but I'm saying if you just kind of hit the major points in the thread that's going through the Bible about Jesus, they'll go, "Oh," because that's more supportive in the way that people think than just saying, "Well, I have all this evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and there's nothing that you can say about it," which is true, Okay, whatever. That's true, and that has value, but it doesn't have as much value as what the Bible is telling you, right? Yeah. It's giving you this one story from point to point. And I think I've heard it from two fairly well-known preachers and teachers that's what connected them into a deeper type of faith than just saying, well, I just believe Jesus is alive, mm-hmm. you know. And those two people are J.D. Greer and Beth Moore. And I heard it like literally on back-to-back days. And it made the gears in my head start moving. And I was thinking to myself, man, these are two of some of the most respected Bible teachers. And they are not people that say, well, Jesus is alive, so that's why I believe. It's more like, hey, I read this for myself and then heard someone teach it to me, and now I believe it. This is it right here. And I think that's a great example for how preaching should be done. You know, it's not this thing where I have to stay up all night long because I can't think of a sermon title. You know, like that's not preaching.
By the way, sermon titles, it's the last thing I do, not the first. What about y'all?
Sermon titles, I think the first time I used a sermon title maybe this past time with Romans 2.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just lucky if I think about it.
Was that your title, Romans 2?
No, I don't even know what it was. Yeah. It normally is, though. Yeah. Normally,
we don't give you credit for that, no, Will. That's good.
That didn't count, though.
Yeah, I tend to make the title after I'm done.
I do, too.
And I rarely say it.
Yeah, I don't remember what
I was. I usually tend to title sermons something I'm going to say a lot within the text. Does that mm-hmm. make sense? Like if it's a theme, that's just literally what the sermon's going to be. And if I'm feeling good that day, I might add a little creativity to it. But that's literally as much creativity as you're getting.
So you can find that story you just talked about in Luke 24.
Yes,
towards the end.
I could not think of it.
Did you? I was over here like flipping through the entirety of the gospel trying to find it. But it is in Luke chapter 24. So there's a lot of things that we could talk about when it comes to preaching that we obviously don't have time to talk about, right? Because one of the prior questions I think that should be addressed before even talking about preaching is the authority of Scripture. Because if we're going to say, hey, we're going to base our entirety of our preaching on Scripture, well, then somebody's going to have the question, well, why Scripture? But we don't have, that's going to be a different podcast.
Yeah, that's a whole other podcast in itself.
Yeah, it is. So, but a question I do have is, what are the pros and cons of expository preaching? So if we're thinking of, let's just say expository preaching and topical preaching, because those are just your more common. What are the pros and cons, do you think, of expository preaching? Are there any cons? Are the pros? What do y'all think?
Why don't you go for it, Clay? What do you think?
So I think the safe answer on expository preaching is probably because anything that I say today that bothers people, it's only because Jenna slipped me a note to tell me to say those things.
There you go.
But so I take back any of my political comments.
That's
I
right.
remove them.
That's right.
So my safe answer is to say there's never going to be a con with expository preaching.
Sure.
I will just say that sometimes world life events, and if you're preaching through the book of whatsoever,
sure,
and something occurs like a pandemic, you need to switch gears for just a second, and you lose that expository flow of like what you had previously been working through. So there's right. a limitation on that if you're strictly exposed. Like I'm going through the book of Romans, and then you know, and then a pandemic occurs, and you're like, well, next week we're going to be looking at this. Oh, that doesn't address, you know. Right. So it can limit you from logistically addressing things. But that would be the only thing I could even really think of.
Yeah.
The only con that I see with that kind of preaching is I'm a human being, and I'm a fallen human being, and so my mind, my brain is tempted to fall into some sort of comatose state. So if we're in Genesis 40, and we've been in Genesis for 2 years, and you're like, all right, well, let's pick it up again. You know, that's the only time. And as a sinner, right, as a person sitting in the audience, I'm like, oh, it's almost as if I felt really great, and then I sat in the pew, and now I don't feel so great. You know, and I'm not saying you don't preach Genesis 40, mm-hmm. but I'm saying there's moments I feel like in preaching where a topical sermon or sermon series can kind of lift the burden off of you for 2 or 3 weeks, 4 weeks, something like that. That's the only con I can see. Because I really do, some of the best topical preaching I've heard has been in the midst of expositional preaching.
Mm-hmm.
So every 8 to 12 weeks at a church that I attended for some time, for every 8 to 12 weeks, we would go through a book of the Bible, but then we would stop, and it would, you know, it would generically line up with February, where you're talking about love, or we'd be in the summer, and we would talk about, you know, happiness or whatever it is for 4 weeks. But then we would pick right back up with Genesis 40 or whatever, just to go with the example.
Right.
So I think there's a place for it in the church. I don't, because I've heard teachers in seminary go, you should never topically preach. And I'm like, dude, you're old crazy. But on the flip side, I get what they're trying to tell me. I can see through the smoke. Like, they're saying, listen, the majority of your preaching should come from the text and be about the text, and the text should rule over everything. But at the same time, I'm a sinner, and I know how my brain works. And if I've gone through this series for 2 years, and then you're like, hey, we're going to have a love series or whatever, that perks my interest. And I'm like, okay, let's see where in Scripture you're getting this from. And I'm not going to say that I don't enjoy topical preaching, but I would say that to me it's harder to do, because I've not went through. So if I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter, is it 9, the love passage? I can't remember off the top of my head. But it talks about love. If I'm going to do that, I don't have 1 Corinthians 1 through 8 to depend on now. Like, I've got to take a minute or two to tell you what that means, which is like a monumental task to me, to then get to this, okay, this is what this is about. So,
right. I do think the topical preaching is a lot harder. So that's true. I think there could be cons that come with expository preaching if you're doing it wrongly, right? So I think there is a wrong way to do expository preaching. Mm-hmm. So, for example, if your preaching just turns into a commentary and all you're doing is basically reading off everything you've learned, because that's always one of the biggest struggles when you're coming to the final product is, okay, well, what do I need to put in here, and then what is just not important necessarily to mention? So I think it can be a con in that way. But if we're talking about true biblical expository preaching, then I don't know that they're...
Yeah, and so some people think expository, and this is just an opinion, I don't happen to share it, but that expository preaching is only if you keep a chronological order of the Bible.
Sure.
And I could not do that. I would go absolutely... No. You know, if this is my 17th week in Leviticus,
yeah,
you got to find another guy.
Right.
That ain't gonna be me. Yeah. So, but, and I think some of your other questions are about to allude to this. But how someone comes to the point of their sermon being birthed, it, to me, is very critical.
Yeah,
and people do that in a lot of different ways. I don't know that there's a right way or a wrong way, but there's a lot of different ways that that's occurs as well. And I think that needs to be a very organic, natural process and not manipulated.
Right.
I just said a mouthful, didn't I?
Right. I was thinking through your last. Yeah. So organic, not manipulated process.
Yep. And so then I think if you come from a pure place like that, and I can tell you, I strike that chord some days better than I do. I mean, sometimes you're in a panic for a sermon. Now people would say, sure, I don't want to hear that, you know, but
right,
this is about the truth on this podcast.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
So Jenna, because we don't want to leave you out of this conversation, right? When you're sitting in a pew, so you come on Sunday morning, and obviously with your context, you're leading worship right on stage, and you go back and you sit in a pew. What are you expecting? And you don't have to just answer to please Clay, because he's sitting right there next to you.
Yeah.
But what are you expecting to hear when you come and sit down as a church member, as a believer, things like that?
Now, are you meaning like what kind of preaching do I like, but what kind of like works best for me? Is that kind of what you're
sure? Answer
asking?
However you want, and then I'll tell you if I'm expecting something.
And then we'll go wrong. Answer this one.
For me, I definitely like it whenever, or at least, but I mean, I didn't know there were different types of preaching until all of y'all talking about this till right now. And I would say, for me, like, if there was, like, a mix of the two that y'all have been talking about, maybe.
Okay.
A little bit. Because it's like, yes, I mean, I agree with, like, you know, let the scripture speak for itself. But I also need something that can, I really need it applied to life.
Yeah.
In as many ways as possible. you know, and a story or two added in there definitely never hurts. That definitely helps me and keeps my attention because I zone out really easily and get really like ADD and start focusing on something else really fast. So it's like, you know, a quick story thrown in there, something that can apply it to my life really quickly can kind of like, you know, get me right back into it. I'm like, oh yeah, like that makes sense. And I also don't have like the biggest vocabulary in the world. So like, I feel like some preachers want to sound really eloquent.
Oh, then I'm her man. Yeah. Nothing eloquent about this. Yeah.
Well, I think you answered. So you gave me the two things I was looking for. The first thing was this idea of stories. So the illustrations, right? Giving me something that I can look to and see this played out in real life.
Yeah.
As well as application. So I think those two things are important for people who, because it's easy for me to be like, all right, well, in 1 John, here's what it says and here's what it means in the Greek.
Yeah.
But if people like, have nothing to say, well, how in the world does that apply to me? Then I don't know that we did much that day.
Yeah.
So I think you're right.
Yeah, so definitely that, and then definitely like dumb it down for me a little bit. Explain it to me better.
Clay's excited. Now.
Perfect.
That made his day.
I was designed for Jenna. Good old boy that likes to tell stories and ain't real bright.
There you go.
I was designed for Jenna. That's my demographic right there, Will.
That's right.
Thank you, Jenna.
So how do we, and we'll start with Clay, how do you prepare to preach each week? What does your sermon preparation look like?
So from what I understand, I am very, I think I'm atypical. So I work with, I work through things that I'm battling with from a scriptural standpoint. And so I'm so story-based in my thinking, I catalog the Bible almost in big periods and chunks of stories.
Okay.
And I start running through those in my mind. And if you notice in my preaching, and this is a weakness of mine, as far as I'm very story-based, so I'm more likely to do something that is a man carried by four who's, they remove the ceiling. I'm very so a story, David and Goliath, and so, and I'm running through those stories in my mind. But to that end, when I pick that, then I start reading it, and I just read it over and over and over again. And if something, I will pause at it if something new jumps out at me. And this is big for me because I believe that the Bible is a living word. So what the Bible spoke to me last week is going to be very different, possibly this week. And when it starts speaking to me and I say, you know what, when I really start to pause and work on a sermon, it's like, I've never thought of that. And of course, it's not my thought, by the way. It's been given to me by the Holy Spirit. And when people say, the Lord told me to talk about that, that's my unique way in coming. I start seeing things from a story that I've never seen before. And I do not read commentary in the beginning, because commentary can sometimes be my worst enemy. Now, I ultimately go to it, but I need to develop my own thoughts because I don't want commentary shaping them before I've ever dealt with it. I think it cheapens the process.
Yeah.
And so then I begin to work through it, and I just start taking down a bunch of cryptic notes. I don't worry about order and nuance and putting it together and packaging it. And I just start writing, and then I just start looking at it, and I say, is there enough there? And typically when I start seeing that there's enough there, sometimes there's not, and I put it aside and I'll come back.
Yep.
I'll come back to it. And then the last thing that I do in my sermons, which is very different than when I first got started, is I begin to remove things. I don't add things. That was a big mistake when I made early on. My last minute adjustments were additions. I'm not a big believer in that. So I do subtraction. So I have a horrible, horrible analogy about a Low Country Bowl. Have I ever told you this before?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think I've heard it.
Low Country Bowls can get better two ways. You can add more shrimp and sausage, but really, too, you can take away a bunch of potatoes that nobody's going to eat.
Right.
I used to try that the last minute, just throw in more shrimp.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Now I don't. I was just like, that's a lot of potato right there. I don't. So I do more subtraction towards the end. And then the last thing that I do before I do it is in my mind, I just read over it over and over and over again, hopefully only subtracting things, not adding things. Like even the last hour that I spend with it, I hope to be removing things, not adding things to it. Because if I add something, I don't know that I've really spent enough time with it to make sure that it fits. and not that you asked, the most difficult part of a sermon for me is the selecting of the sermon. Doing the sermon is the quicker part for me.
Okay.
Coming to the point of knowing what I'm going to do takes longer than getting it out on paper.
Can I ask you a couple questions?
Oh, sure.
Okay, so number one, how many times do you read a text before you preach it in a perfect world? I'm not saying it happens every week. I fully acknowledge, because I have an answer to this too, but that's in a perfect world. So how many times do you feel like you have to read something before you're like, you know what, I can do this?
Yeah, so that's a really fair question, and it certainly varies on something. But I'm going to say on average, and this is an embarrassing number, I'm going to say 5 to 7.
Okay.
Would be the answer.
Okay.
But to be fair, there's something within that 5 to 7. There's one or two things that are already hitting me that I know I'm ultimately going to read it 10 or 15 times, and I'll get the other shrimp and sausage, if we can continue to use that horrible analogy,
sure.
will appear. I've got enough stuff there to work. Like this one's it.
Yeah. So before you became a preacher, how did you feel about people amening in the crowd?
Oh, wow. So, wow, that's a great question. Because I always grew up in a fairly conservative church, it scared me to death. First of all, I just didn't expect it.
True, because so, you're all sitting there like this.
Yeah,
like,
yeah. And my immediate reaction was, oh, we have a visitor this morning. You know,
yeah,
so,
right. Yeah.
So that was my immediate reaction. But as I began to grow and stuff, and I do so much kind of pulpit supply, and so many churches have a different kind of feel to it. It doesn't throw me for a loop anymore. The only thing that bothers me is any time, whether it's an amen, hands up, hands down, hallelujahs, fist pump, if I feel like someone's trying to bring attention to themselves, which is a hard thing to read, but sometimes you do just get in kind of a gut feeling that hits you wrong. If you're not trying to bring attention to yourself, I don't have problems with any of it.
Yeah.
All right, last one for you. And this is kind of a two-parter, depending on how you answer. When you just visit a church, do you watch the pastor during, before the music and during the music at all?
Yes.
Okay.
And so I'm embarrassed to say that, and I had to think about it, but I think the answer is definitely yeah. Now, a lot of churches, the pastor's up on a pulpit, up on stage, and so it's almost unavoidable. But I cannot tell you that's not my preference, by the way. I love sitting with my family for as long as I can.
I do too.
But I'll be honest, I look at you. You're right to my right. I can't say that I don't. If the truth be known, I look at you and Will.
Okay.
From time to time.
So, yeah. So the same question is.
I do.
What is your thought process whenever you're at a church that you've maybe been to a couple times and you're looking at the pastor sitting in the front row, just for an example, and he's opening his Bible and looking at his notes and not singing?
Does not bother me in the slightest, but I can't tell you that back in the when I was not a preacher, I probably would have taken that as, man, he should have been more prepared.
Okay.
Today, I do not do that because I've been in that situation before, and sometimes the Lord speaks to me, and what the Lord just said to me is a little bit more important than my poor voice helping out on the third stanza of whatever Kurt's got.
Right.
And so I find it incumbent upon me to jot that down and just to say the Lord, you know, just spoke this, you know, to me. And so it does not bother me at all, you know, to sometimes you'll see even somebody from a church come down and speak to you in the middle of a song. Typically, though, they're not coming down to share a recipe with you, something
right.
You know,
right.
Some scenario, I consider it the same. What the Lord and I just, more than likely, Eric, the Lord was trying to tell me all week.
Okay.
And that was my weakness. And I had to be in a spirit of worship before it even hit home. And that's my weakness in not being in that spirit of worship when I'm sitting at the computer. But I find it so important, I want to get it down.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Cool. That was it. That's all I got.
These are great questions.
Those were good questions. See, that's why he needs to do the outline, not me.
No, your outline was
a great outline.
Yeah,
that's okay.
So, what about you, Will? What about your sermon preparation?
Yeah, so I obviously I'm fairly a beginner in this.
Pretty green, right?
So pretty green. So what I would say is I do I want to spend a lot of time in the text, right? So, and I'll do the same thing. I don't come to commentaries. I don't come to, I don't even use, which I've heard people say, well, you need to have a really good study Bible and use your study Bible. But I don't even use that yet because I don't want to almost, like you said, it almost feels cheap. It's almost like I could look down and cheat, if you will. And then it's just going to, that study Bible is just going to tell me the meaning. So, for example, I was working through Romans 2 this past week, and as we know, Romans is not the easiest book to preach. And so there's some things in Romans, specifically in like verses 8 through 10, I think, that were like, I read it five times and I still, it's like there's something in here, I just am not clicking. But it would, it took, I would spend that whole first day still trying to figure it out. And I know that there may be somebody listening, somebody's like, well, that seems counterproductive. Why wouldn't you just go? Because then, even if I get to the end of the day and I don't know exactly what that means, I've still wrestled with the text enough to be able to say, this is what the text says, right? This is, I don't know exactly what it means. This commentary is going to help me do that. But at least I know that I have spent time in the text and let the Holy Spirit and things like that work. So I do that probably for about a day. I do the same thing. I just sort of write notes next to, I'll cross-reference at the end of the day. Now, I think that's an important distinction between us and Clay is that our full-time job per se allows us to be able to sermon prep throughout the day. Clay, you're a little bit different, right? Because your full-time job is to sell houses per se.
That's right.
And so you're doing yours, I assume, at night or things of that nature.
Yeah, and it does offer a different dynamic for me. But I will say, because I've only been a senior, full-time senior pastor, whatever you want to call it, for 3 years out of my 15, I'm almost more accustomed to the to this than the old way.
Right, right. Yeah. So I'll spend the first day just with the text. The second day, I'll start going to commentaries. I used OneNote, and I'll whatever I see. So I don't highlight in my commentaries. It's just a personal thing for me. It's not doesn't matter that I just a personal preference. I don't highlight. I'll keep notes in OneNote, and what that helps me do is that if I ever come back to Romans 2, say in 5 years. Well, say I got to do something quickly, I don't have to go back and read that commentary word for word. I can look back at these notes and say, okay, well, this is what stood out to me then. So I do that. And then the third day is really spent on, well, how do I group these together, make some sort of point, some sort of outline, and then get that outline ready and just go for it.
So how many times do you read it?
Read the text?
Before you
feel
like you have it.
Before I feel like I have it?
Yeah. I mean, there's obviously not a number. Like,
if
I can just get to 25, I'll know it.
Right.
That's not what I'm asking.
It does take me. So, obviously, it depends on the length of the text, I would say. So, when I taught Hebrews 1 through 2 a couple months ago, I could read that about, almost, it was like 60 times because it's a couple sentences, right?
Yeah.
Now, Romans 2 is a little bit different. I would say, for me personally, and it's probably because I'm 20 trying to do this, it's going to take me 19 to 20 times.
Mm-hmm.
To read through the passage and somewhat be able to start understanding the parts and things of that nature. Now, in a perfect world, I'd like to read it as much as possible.
Yeah.
But I would say, but even then, I don't know that. I'm sure there's some weeks where I'll read it 6 or 7 times, 8 times, and then there's other weeks where I may read it more than 20. I don't know.
Sure. Okay.
So.
All right.
Jim. All right, your turn. What do you?
Oh man! So,
no. He's not getting off easy. I want to throw him some of those
ahead,
questions
it,
like
it,
he gave
it,
to me. Nice try. No, but I do want to hear about your sermon prep because I can kind of always feel like I'm always learning more from other people. But then, what do you think if someone were back in your old preaching class? What is the thing that you've come the furthest on as far as in preaching? And what is the thing that you still like kind of grimace on like a man, I got to do better on, whatever part of preaching that you kind of strengths and weaknesses.
Oh, man. I think one of my strengths is letting the text do its work in me. So I don't know if we're going to talk about this later, but some of the worst that I feel like the worst sermons I've ever preached have been because I didn't let the text deal with me personally before I spoke about it.
Mm-hmm.
So I try to do my due diligence. I don't do it perfectly. I don't do it great every time, but I've come a long way in letting the text define me personally, and then I can better exposit what it's trying to say, expose what it's trying to say to someone else. Because I do agree with the philosophy that if it seems as though I don't care from the stage about what I'm talking about, mm-hmm. I can't expect anybody else to care or mm-hmm. do anything about it. And I would say that what I struggle with is there's a couple things. I think the first thing I struggle with, and I talked to Will about this yesterday, was I've always struggled with transitionary sentences.
Mm-hmm.
And what I mean by that is, so I go from a point, so explanation, illustration, application, and then I hit transition. I've really been working on that in this quarantine.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that people are like, what are you even talking about? Well, when you go from one segment of what you're talking about to something else, it may not line for line be like, now, right. because of what you just said, this is, you know, there's not always a therefore
That's
to
right.
bail me out of my uncreative part of myself. You know what I mean? There's not always that transition there. Mm-hmm. So I've really been working on that. And I think, too, I struggle with application a lot. I don't know if that's because I want to tell you what the text says so badly that I forget how to apply it to our life. But like what you said, though, you want that. Like
yeah.
you want me to give you as many things as possible so that you can take what I said and then go do it. And I think that's really where I struggle, because I want to get the truth of the Bible out to you so badly that sometimes I miss. Well, what do I do with this? Mm-hmm. This is great. What you gave me was great, but what do I do with it? I have no idea. And then we're in the invitation, and you're like, oh, okay. And then you just leave. You know, that's my fear as a preacher, is that I haven't told you how to do it well enough. Now, but I do also understand that we all have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God and say, hey, this is how you need to apply it to your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I just really simplified how the Holy Spirit works in people's lives, but you know what I mean. But those are probably the couple of things.
My weakness by far is illustrations. That is the hardest part for me in sermon preparation, is to find.
But,
and I don't know if that live life long.
Well, and I was about to say for both of you, and forgive me, Eric, I don't know exactly how old you are, but just, and I don't want to call it like wisdom, but just
sure.
If you're 25 years old, you've had 25 years of experience right. as opposed to 50, you're going to double your experiences
right.
in your.
Exactly.
And so I think that has to do with a lot. For example, if a lot of folks really hit. When I start talking about kids and family scenarios and trying to, and, you know, Eric can talk about children, but Eric can't talk about his children trying to pass a driver's test.
Yeah.
That hadn't happened yet.
Right.
You know, so I think that's more of a just
yeah.
in due time.
Yeah.
But I will say this, and I find this to be similar to both of you. You both have phenomenal structure in your sermons. And that sounds like just a 50-cent kind of, but it's extremely critical. And y'all's as much, your structure of your sermons is much better than mine. So I listen for that, you know, with you guys. And so if you got structure, it's kind of like a house. Your sermons have great bones. And so now only thing that you two will be doing is fine-tuning stuff. Or sometimes I lack structure, and it doesn't matter about you. If you don't have structure, the rest of the sermon is going to suffer. But you guys have phenomenal structure in all of your sermons.
Well, what I find funny about listening to myself, which I don't hardly do, or listening to Will, is that you can tell, and if you're listening for it, you can really tell what we've really worked with
mm-hmm.
in our sermons. So there'll be a minute or two clip that you could pull out of that and be like, yeah, he really struggled.
Yeah, this was the hard part.
Because he's dealt with this in his personal life, and it really hurt him. And so now he's just telling you about why it matters.
It's like you're on a couch, let me share with y'all what happens.
right.
Exactly. But anyway, my sermon preparation. So I took two preaching classes, and they were great. I had a great preaching professor. Dr. McKellar he's done leaps and bounds for me. He was hard, and that's what I liked, because I didn't want someone that was like, all right, next. Like, I didn't want that. I wanted someone to give me a B+ to hurt me. Like, that's what I wanted.
Praise me.
Yeah. And he did that. Anyway. But what really got me was they did this thing called Revive This Nation at Southwestern, and basically what it was is you took a class for about a month and a half about how to preach a revival, and then during your spring break, you literally flew out and did a revival. So you preached 5 times in 4 days, right? So I wanted to do it because this is what I love to do. And so you had to write out all this structure to every sermon. You had to give a thesis, all this stuff, a bunch of nerd stuff. That's what you had to do. And I remember in the class, the first couple of weeks, him telling us how to prepare for a sermon. He's like, okay, so basically you need to read the text probably 25 to 50 times. And I'm like, have you seen the length of text I picked? I'm not doing that. That's the first thought that comes to my brain. And then he said a couple of things and talking about, you know, if I have an opinion about the text and yet people who are older, wiser, and smarter than me have a completely different opinion than mine, my opinion's probably wrong. Like things like that. And so I really took that to heart. So that was a great experience, and I probably learned more about preaching in that 8-week time frame than I learned in either of my preaching classes, just because it was like stress under fire, you know, like mm-hmm. you've got to do this because you're about to be in front of a bunch of strangers.
Oh, gosh.
And you've got to do it. Like, you've got to do this thing. So I would say in a perfect ideal world, I like to read the text 25 to 50 times. Now,
that's a big gap there, 25 to 50.
I know, and I say that because, like you said, sometimes you're preaching 25 verses, sometimes you're preaching yeah. 7.
Right.
Now, I want to, that's not the question he asked me, so I gave my 5 to 7, and now I sound like just a horrible human being. So, 5 to 7 before I land my plane on that's what I'm going to preach about.
Sure.
Sure.
That's all I meant by my 5 to 7, because now I sound like a hill.
That's okay. Well, I'm sorry. I should have phrased it better.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That's okay. So if it's a shorter passage, I tend to lean towards the 25. If it's a longer passage, I tend to go to 25. If yeah. it's a shorter passage, I tend to get – I don't get to 50 every time, but I really, really try. Now, if I get the phone call on Friday night that I'm preaching on Sunday, there's no way that I'm going to be able to read it 50 times.
Now, when you say – I mean, you're not actually, like, keeping tally, are you?
Yeah,
like,
I am.
Oh, so you are.
Yeah, like, so I don't have the papers anymore. I would show you one. But so I'd kind of do what you do. I just kind of write out as I'm reading things that come to mind or concepts that are clearly coming from the text. And then when I read all the way through, it's a tally mark.
Oh, wow.
Like, it seriously is. Yeah, it's how my brain works.
Well, I don't do that.
And then I'll go back through my notes again, read it again. That's another tally mark. Then I go through it and think about points and possible points. Usually it's like 3 words and a question mark. Because I have no idea what I want the point to be. And then I'll read the text again. I'll do that for the 3 points because I'm a Baptist, right? 3 points.
There you go.
So, right? I know what I'm doing. So, and then I'll read it again. And then I mix together the reading of the text with my organization of what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
So I do the text, then I do the explanation, then I do the illustration, then I do the application, then I do the transition. And I've read the text every time. Because I want to get to a point where when I'm – so number one, I do that because it helps me when I'm reading it. I hate so badly reading something in front of people and sounding like I've read it for the first time. And I hate that. I want to be able to read it. I want to read it like I'm looking at the page, but I already know what it says, right? Like, I'm not even looking really at the words. Because if I've done that, I can pretty much read a sentence and then be looking down at the rest of the sentences as I'm saying the words. That's how much I want to know what I'm reading.
And as you get older, you will struggle – only because you will wear glasses to be able to see your congregation. My problem is I don't read with glasses because I'm sitting at my – but then when I stand before the – and then I try to read through my glasses, and then that's an old guy problem.
So I do that, and then, you know, I agree with what we're saying in general. I don't go to commentaries first. It's kind of like the way I tell people is like, could you imagine going and buying a coloring book as a kid and then open it and then it was colored already?
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's a good illustration.
That would be like the worst thing in the world. And the worst part about it is that you could turn to a page and it be different colors than it should be. You know, so just for example, my daughter loves Mickey Mouse right now. Like, Mickey Mouse is the gospel at our house. Okay. She's like, Jesus, Mickey Mouse. Like, that's literally who she is. She's 2. Okay. And if she were to look at Mickey Mouse and his pants weren't red, but they were green, she'd be like, wait.
Something's wrong.
This is dumb. Mm-hmm. And it's the same way with how we read our Bible, because I don't want to go to a commentary and it shade in what I'm supposed to think about this text. Now, those are few and far between, because I use about 2 commentaries, maximum 3, because I don't want to spend my whole time reading. But they and I use them as like an enrichment type of thing. I don't use them to tell me what the text says. I hate that. And that's why I struggle with the concept of the study Bible, because, like, who wrote that? Like, a lot of time they don't even tell you who wrote the notes. Like, unless it's like a Jeremiah study Bible or like the New Spurgeon Bible that came out or whatever, you don't really know who wrote that. So how do you even know that that's trustworthy, right? like the words of the Bible are, but that I always struggle with that. And they're super huge, and I don't want to carry them around. So there's that. And then I try to take key words from the text and use them to find illustrations and applications. So I'll take like a key word that hinges the text together, and I'll go try to find an article that has something to do with that to use in because I'm not like Will and I talk about this all the time. I'm not a creative. I'm not the guy that's going to be read three words of a verse and then have 25 pages of creativity to match with that. I'm just not that person. So I have to let the text do its due diligence, or I'm going to be talking for 3.5 minutes. And I like to talk, obviously, because I'm still talking about my sermon preparation at this moment. but it's one of those things where it's like, I want the text to do its due diligence, one, because it will fill that gap. And number two, that's what they need anyway. You know?
Yeah.
They need the Word of God. They don't need Eric's opinion. They don't need the New American Standard's opinion or the Christian, the CCEs. They don't need that, right? Like, I can reference them to that, but they don't need that. They need what the Bible is trying to tell them. And so in an ideal world, I really like to sit on a text for 2 days without consulting any other thing. Now, that doesn't mean I'm spending 48 solid hours, because I obviously sleep and eat and try to have a social life. But, you know, I try to spend at least, you know, 2 hours a day trying to figure out what is this really trying to say. And just a little side note, I really try to remember times in my life where someone has misinterpreted what I'm about to read. Because I love saying, hey, this text does not say, bleh.
You really do like doing that.
I do like doing that. Because I want to correct misconceptions. Because I agree with you, the Bible tells us, you know, you can go to the Bible at different points of your life and it speak into different parts of your life, right? But the Bible has one message, you know? And anything that interferes with that message, I just kind of want to smash with a hammer. Like that, because that anything stopping you from finding that truth in your life is just, can't be there. We've got to get rid of it. So that's what I try to do. So this text is not saying da-da-da-da-da, and it is saying da-da-da-da, and then I go to the thing. And I try to preach without notes. Like, I have an outline. Like, I have the points and the application and the explanation and the transition. That's it. I don't have, like, you know, like Brother Bill. So when Brother Bill would preach, he had like a notepad.
You just constantly see pages flipping.
And he's like, I'm like, dude, his arm has got to be exhausted. And he's talented like that. He can do that.
I can do it.
Can't. I can't do it. It's distracting.
So I have an outline, but not notes. So I have, and then transitions, I highlight one little color, and so I kind of change the different colors so that I know what I'm getting to. And I always have notes, an outline to keep me on course. And then I used to do all the, and then I'll quit. I used to do my sermons on the back of envelopes, on plain white envelopes.
Really?
Yes, which seems very archaic. And finally, my wife just says, do you know how unprofessional that seems? And so I was just like, my bad. So I corrected that. But I feel, I don't know, comfort just because of the size of the envelope. Yeah. And I liked it to be able to slide into the Bible. And it was the perfect size. And she goes, well, this thing called a printer, and you can print things off of it.
Yeah.
And so, but I used to do all my sermons on the back of plain white envelopes.
Yeah, I just use an outline with quotes and stuff that I want to share in there too.
Yeah.
I find that, I wouldn't be able to use a manuscript because I would be tempted just to read it. And it's so, one of my biggest pet peeves in preaching or listening to someone preach is if they're using a manuscript and it is obvious. Because it is. It's if you're sitting there and you can see somebody, just you can just tell by how they speak, the things they speak about, it's just like they're reading word for word off the manuscript.
I'm a horrible reader. So my most uncomfortable part of my sermon is reading the scripture. I'm just not a good reader.
Yeah.
If I read it 50 times, which is a very admirable thing to do, and I think that's a good thing to do, it wouldn't matter. When I got to reading it, I'm just not a good weddings. I'll do a funeral over a wedding any day. Weddings, because it's do this, sit down, stand up, repeat after me, up, mother bride, sit down, read this out, turn around. You know,
it's a lot.
Sure.
Yeah, not good at weddings. Keep that in mind, Jenna. Not good at weddings. I hear Will Excellent at weds.
Yeah, Will's great at weds.
Yeah. He's great at
Great at weds. Will's great at weds.
All right, well, we got to wrap this thing up. So before we – last question before we get done. Is there – now, with this question, let's keep in mind that I don't know that any of us have ever walked away from the pulpit and we're like, that was the best thing I have ever done in my entire life. Right? Mm-hmm. I don't know that anybody does that. But is there just one sermon that sticks out in your mind? And you're like, oh, my goodness, that was – I absolutely just destroyed. Is there one thing in your mind that sticks out like that or no? Mm. Anything?
Do you want to go or do you want me to go?
You go.
Okay, so the first sermon I ever preached, and I call it a sermon in name alone. It was not a sermon.
Okay. Right.
And I hope that if anyone has a recording of it on some cassette tape somewhere, I hope they burn it because it's not good. So I was going to work this kids' camp. It's a long story short, and they wanted me to get up in front of the local BCM at the college to talk about it and use a verse to talk about what I was doing, which I had never preached before, so here we go. So I used the Isaiah passage where he says, who will go for me type thing. Totally ripped that thing
Isaiah 6.
Out of its context, kicking and screaming. That's all I have to call it. You're just kicking and screaming, just pulling. It's yelling at you the whole time. You're like, I don't care. And I just remember equating that to my calling to go work at a kids' camp. And I got off the stage and just felt bad about it. Does that make sense? Like, I just didn't feel great about it. And to this day,
I've been there.
I feel terrible about it.
Even now.
I don't feel good. And at that moment, I didn't feel called to ministry at all.
Yeah.
And they wanted me to get up there and talk. I really enjoyed the talking part of it, but I didn't like what I said at all.
Yeah.
So yeah, that was terrible. It was bad.
I echo. My first sermon was abysmal. It was horrible. And like, it wasn't like I had to afterwards process it to know that it was, I knew it was bad as I was giving it. To the point, my mom is the greatest mom on planet Earth. But even afterwards, I was like, was that as bad as I thought it was? And she goes, I tell you this, sweetheart, I know you can do better. And so I was just like,
yikes.
No, all I was right. just like, eh. So I'm strange in that I'm a much better speaker than I am preacher. I'm not a good preacher. I'm not a bad preacher, but I'm not a good preacher. But I can tell you times when I have speaking, I'm more comfortable in some ways than preaching. I can think of sometimes speaking where I'm like, man, that's a home run. But I also hope that within preaching, I have a totally different assignment. And I hope the times if I've ever hit a home run, which I would doubt that I have, that I wouldn't be getting credit for it.
Sure.
It would be certainly outside of anything that I am responsible for. So, but really, really interesting question. Most human beings, I'll give you a prime example. My Easter sermon this year was horrible. It was horrendous. I do know some reasons why it was. And one of it was, and you were here, I had a family emergency. 34 seconds before I walked into the door, I got a phone call that was very troublesome, you know, to me. But that's life. That kind of happens. And then also, I'm out of my pattern. When we're in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings, the last 45 minutes I spend is in complete silence with nothing but me, a sermon, and a Bible. And that's a huge help to me. And I could reconfigure that here. That's no one's fault other than mine. But that particular day, I got the news. I needed to get it done. So I let life get in the way of execution. And so I was aware of it and not proud of it, but it is what it is. And so you just got to do better the next time.
There you go. There you go.
But you will.
So it would probably be the same thing. I preached, first time I ever preached was actually over there in the fellowship hall to the youth. I don't remember what was on, but it wasn't. That tells you. I remember.
You were so bad it was amnesia?
Yeah, for some reason. For some reason. Out. There was, okay, I'll say this. There was one, and I don't even like to. It makes me cringe thinking about it. So I was teaching, and Jenna's probably
I was
been
probably there.
So she probably knows. She can.
She's like, oh, I remember.
I remember. There was a time I was probably 16, 17, and was teaching on Jesus' death and read like an 8-page article from the stage on Jesus' death. Were you there? Do you remember that?
I think.
Oh, I think about it now, and I'm like, oh.
Remember it being bad, though.
That's a sweet answer.
But I don't remember it being bad, but I think I remember that.
Memory corrected.
It makes me even. Ugh. Yeah, I did. Which, in turn, they had a lot better things to say about it than I would have ever had it as a 16-year-old. But never, never get up and read an 8-page article that takes about 15 minutes.
I'm just going to stick to music.
There you go, Joe. So, all right. Well, I don't have anything to add to preaching. Do y'all have anything to add? No. We get done? No. Well, Clay, we are thankful for you joining us.
Thank you, guys.
We didn't take too much of your time.
Appreciate this.
We're also thankful for our media director back there, Bruce Callahan, who is running the cameras. We're always thankful for him, the things that he does here for us. He gave me a thumbs up, so that was a good thing.
Your day's just downhill from here.
It is. It is. It is. So we are for the word, for the truth, and for the church. Thanks again for listening to the Pastor and Intern podcast.